The title of my sermon this morning is What Every Pastor Wants His Church to Know. If you could summarize everything that a pastor wants his church to know in five verses, perhaps the passage that is set before us would do just that. In these verses, Paul gets to the heart of the issue. It is as if Paul opens up a window into his heart and expresses to the Colossians what it is that he wants them to know. If Paul were preaching this passage, perhaps he would have paused and looked everybody in the eye and expressed, "This is what I want you to know and why. If you haven't gotten anything up to this point, make sure to pay attention to this." And we come to a turning point in Paul's letter. In chapter 1, Paul set before the Colossians a broad and an all-encompassing view of Christ, according to Christ's rightful place as the all-supreme and therefore fully sufficient Lord. Now in chapter 2, Paul is going to zero in on the sufficiency of Christ up against the heresy that the church was facing. If chapter 1 was a call to see Christ for who he is, then chapter 2 is a call to discernment based upon who Christ is. And Paul begins this chapter by placing before his readers some personal motivation. And so I want to put before you really four headings that you can sort of hang your thoughts on as we move through this very personal passage by Paul. On the first heading, the number one is the heart of a pastor. The heart of a pastor. Look at verse 1 with me. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face." For I want you to know. This is a very emphatic phrase. It's meant to reset and grab their attention. He's continuing on with what he's been saying since verse 24. But he wants to cause them to stop and think. Okay, what is it that Paul wants us to know? And he says, "For," linking this passage to Paul's previous expressions. Here, Paul sets before these believers the reasoning behind the description of his ministry in verses 24 through 29 of chapter 1. And especially how it relates to the Colossians in particular, and for all those who had not seen his face. And he says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf." Paul places before them his desire. He opens before them a window, if you will, into his heart to say, "This is my struggle for you." And he wants them to know with certainty, to be confident, that he cares for them. This word "for know" is not just the simple word "to know," but the emphatic word of "to know with certainty." He wants them to know that they are heavy on his heart. He wants to leave no doubt in their minds that he loves them, and he is burdened for them, And he is striving with all that he has for them, just as he has done for all those whom God had placed under his ministering care. In other words, what Paul said in chapter 1, verse 29, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me," in general, is especially true of the Colossian church. Even though he had not seen most of them face to face, his heart was burdened for this church. Paul had an overwhelming struggle on behalf of the Colossian believers. He says, "How great a struggle I have. Not just I want you to know the struggle, but I want you to know how great, how intense, how vast my struggle is for you." He was concerned for their spiritual welfare. And though he was chained to a Roman guard some 1,300 miles away in Rome, he was contending for their continual steadfastness, part of which is this letter that he wrote to them. His struggle was intense. It was a significant struggle. It was extensive, all-consuming. In other words, it was no small thing. Paul took personal responsibility for their maturity. And the word for struggle comes from the same root of the word found in verse 29 of chapter 1, the word striving. "For this purpose also I labor, striving," verse 29, "according to his power." It means to fight, to struggle, make great effort to achieve or accomplish something. And it's an athletic term, which spoke of competing with the motive to win. Some of you have perhaps played sports in the past, and you remember that longing within your heart to win the game, or to win the match, or to win the contest, working hard night and day, struggling to get in shape, ready for that one moment, practice after practice after practice, so that you might win. The idea here is to contend for victory, particularly in the public games. And figuratively here, it is the task of faith in persevering amid temptation and opposition. It means to take pains, to wrestle as in an award contest, straining every nerve to the uttermost towards a goal. Paul is struggling within, turning over and over and over as he considers the dangers that awaited them. He's expressing that his contending on their behalf is a great challenge. It's no small matter to Paul when it comes to the truth about Christ and the stability and purity of the church. His heart beats with deep care and turmoil. "How great a struggle I have for you." That term, "how great," is only used in James chapter 3, verse 5. "How great a fire is set by the tongue." Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. God placed before Paul a monumental task, and Paul took great pains to fulfill it. Whether Paul was praying for them, writing this letter to them, preaching the gospel under house arrest and persecution, his struggle was indeed on their behalf. And he wanted them to know this deeply and vividly, that they might be encouraged to remain steadfast in the faith. Could you imagine? Just take a second and think how encouraging this must have been for this little country church that had never had the privilege of meeting this stalwart of the faith. I mean, we're talking about the Apostle Paul. And it's not that he's just a great man. He was used greatly of God. But he was the one that set the gospel in motion truly to the Gentiles. He even expresses that the whole world had come to know and hear of this gospel. In fact, these Colossians were getting this secondhand from the ministry of the Apostle Paul. When Epaphras sat under Paul's ministry in Ephesus, Epaphras then comes to Colossae and proclaims the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. No doubt hearing about Paul's ministry from Epaphras. And they get this letter of encouragement. I mean, we live in a day where we just shoot a text, right? You know, if we really want to show our wives love, we stop for a moment and say, "I love you." And it just takes a split second. Or if you want to encourage somebody, you can shoot them a little text. And they can get it right then and there. I remember when there wasn't any texting. Even getting an email was a big deal. But even before that, you had to pick up the phone if you wanted to talk to somebody that was not close to you, location-wise, and talk with them. Did you ever get a phone call from somebody that meant a great deal to you? That they would stop and take their time to give you a call, to see how you're doing, and to speak with you? But even more than that, what about receiving that letter in the mail? I've heard of some of you writing letters to one another before, of course, email and internet and all that stuff, you know, to your significant other. What it was like to receive that letter from them. Maybe you experienced some long-distance relationship and you just couldn't wait till Monday because you knew it was going to be in the mailbox. So imagine a time when no phone calls could happen. And 1,300 miles away, Paul takes interest in you. That's a big deal. This wasn't the church in Jerusalem. This was a church, a little country church in Lycus Valley. A little church that really is not mentioned anywhere else in church history after this. Paul took interest in them and writes to them to encourage them in the faith. He expresses that his great struggle is on their behalf. On their behalf. This is a term that indicates personal sacrifice, personal investment in the benefit and interest of those who have not seen his face. In this, we truly see Paul's heart for the church. He loved the church. He agonized for the church. And he took the time to write this little personal note in order to encourage this little country church. Which brings us to our next point, number two, the goal of a pastor. The goal of a pastor. And that's seen in the purpose statement in verse 2. He says that their hearts may be encouraged. That their hearts may be encouraged. The purpose of telling them about his struggle is not simply to stroke his own ego or to tell them, look at all the ministry that I've done, but was for the purpose to encourage them to keep fighting the good fight of the faith. In chapter 1, verse 23, he even expresses, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. The end of verse 23, which I, Paul, was made a minister. Do not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Take heart, take encouragement, see all the work that is going into your growth and the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul writes, listen, I am for you. I am burdened for you. I am praying for you. And I'm struggling for you because of the impending danger of false doctrine that was gaining ground in their area. So he says, verses 2 through 3, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul's goal was to encourage these believers, to call alongside them. Literally, the word encourage means to instill courage in them. In other words, he wanted to strengthen them. And he didn't want to simply move them on some emotional level. Unlike the current culture of many so-called preachers today that often seek to stir and manipulate people's emotions. As they might just, you know, and there's nothing wrong with stories in a sermon, but their whole goal is just to twist and turn your heart to get you to do something based upon feeling. To get people to feel like they are truly worshiping. I remember going to a Choir of the Fire in high school. Exciting Denver weekend trip with my friends. Go up there. We get to listen to sermons all weekend long and sing music for way longer than any person could actually sing. And I remember one in particular. All of a sudden, the speaker was trying to get all of the high schoolers or teenagers, whoever was there, to put away television for a year. You know, just put the TV away for a year. You know, that'll show your true devotion to God. And he did not stop until essentially every person in the building was standing. Even my own, immature heart was like, I want to show God my love. And I didn't want to be the one sitting down. Paul was not simply trying to motivate them with some moving story. He wanted to get beyond the emotions, look, to their hearts. That their hearts may be encouraged. And you know by now, certainly, what the biblical use of the word heart is. It's the mission control center. It speaks of the inner man, the center of your thoughts and decision making. Proverbs says the heart is the wellspring of life. It's the will of the man. You know, we say, I love you with all my heart, we think emotionally. But biblically speaking, it was the idea of what you did to think and decide what to do. You know, your emotions would respond to your heart. But they weren't your heart. If you wanted to say emotionally, I love you with all my heart, and you were thinking of the emotions, you would say, I love you with my bowels. Right? Which is a weird thing to say, especially in our day and age. But, you know, use that sometime this week. Paul wants them to deeply be encouraged in the most personal way possible. This was no superficial sympathy card. This is a heart issue. Paul wants to truly move these saints from the inside out. He wants their mission control center to be gripped by his care for them, that they would have the encouragement needed to press on in the faith. And I want you to know, this is the goal of your leadership here at Grace Bible Church. We long for your hearts week after week to be encouraged by the Word of God and strengthened by the Word of God, that you might stand firm in this day and age. And I think we often take for granted the investment that other believers make into our lives. Perhaps at times we take it lightly. When Pastor Moses stands behind the sacred desk after a week of toiling over a passage of Scripture, not only simply to get it right because he's going to stand before God by what he says, but even into the wee hours of the night, seeking to get it inside of him, that his heart would be moved by the truth of that passage. Not only mastering the text, but allowing the text to master him. And sometimes we show up and he preaches a message after pouring his heart out into it all week. And we walk away with little or no effort applying the truths that we hear. But it means something to us when the godly man gives of himself to know the truth and the struggle on our behalf. Does that not move you to consider that he pours his life out for us week after week after week? Paul is saying, I struggle on your behalf to encourage you. And I say that to encourage you, to instill you with courage. I had many people supporting me financially for seminary by the grace of God. I was not making a lot of money there, and it took care of a lot of my seminary bill. If not all of it. But that thought, thinking of all the investment of my pastor in Wyoming who had poured his life out to me for many, many years, and all of the financial investment and prayerful investment that those people were making on my behalf to go there and study hard. You know, those times when it was like, you know, that paper, it'll get done at some point. And then the conviction would settle in and say, no, there's so much more than just you invested in this. There's so much more than just you invested in standing firm in the faith. And in order to ensure their encouragement, Paul points them to three things. Look at verse 2 with me. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, and you could say by means of having been knit together in love. Having been knit together in love. Notice the passive thought there. This is the reality that God's gracious work brought about this love bond in Christ. The word knit together literally means to bring together in a unit, a term of deep intimacy, closeness, true bonding, true unity. And he says in love. In other words, true God-given unity germinates in the sphere of love. Love brings about greater unity. True biblical love. And it brings about encouragement to one another. Think of the upper room as we've been going through that with Pastor Moses in John 14, 15, 13 through 15 so far. And the goal of the upper room is Jesus bringing comfort and encouragement to the hearts of his disciples as they are about to lose the only steady thing in their lives. And Paul and Jesus writes or speaks to them intimately, saying, one of the instructions, love one another. Love one another. I mean, think of the encouragement that you find simply on a Wednesday night if we go out and evangelize, that others are evangelizing with you. And you know there's that fear that wells up inside to start the conversation as you get ready to knock on people's doors or meet them on the street or whatever the case might be. But you see others doing it, and so God in his kindness uses that to bring encouragement to your heart, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ despite the fear that you face. Deep, intimate unity in the sphere of love is the breeding ground for standing against deceptive arguments and heresies. On the flip side, disunity is fertile ground for heresy. When a person is out there all alone and vulnerable, and that plausible argument, that good-sounding persuasion tickles their ear, and all of a sudden, they're open to a world of falsehood. You need the church, right? We need one another. We need to be the backbone of one another. The support. And not just like a support group like AA, but support that comes from a genuine love that is produced by the Holy Spirit of God in true believers. This is a God-given love that brings about real unity that causes great encouragement. Also, not only unity, another thing that Paul points to is certainty or assurance. Something that brings great encouragement is true certainty of what you believe. And attaining, verse 2 in the middle, to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. I think a better translation is the wealth that consists of the full assurance that comes from understanding. Paul is speaking about an abundant supply of certainty, a richness of certainty. That's exactly what wealth means, plentiful supply of something. If it is in a money context, it's about riches. In this context, it's about a plentiful supply of whatever follows, which would be this full assurance or the state of complete certainty. And understanding refers to a God-given comprehension of the truth of God's word. So true unity not only thrives in a sphere of love, but it also is cemented by a God-given understanding of his word. In other words, certainty that comes from a God-given understanding of a true knowledge of God's word brings about true unity and therefore a greater ability to withstand the delusion from persuasive arguments, as verse 4 will talk about. Many heresies have crept into the church because of a lack of biblical understanding. And we live in a time where biblical illiteracy is perhaps at an all-time high in the church, and yet in a time where good biblical resources are at an all-time high. We have so much in order to give us a great understanding of God's word And at times we do not use our time wisely in that manner. Because so many Christians are uncertain of what they believe and why, they are susceptible to persuasive arguments by heretics, and therefore can be deceived by that ever so subtle and good sounding falsehood. I think of one, and I'm not trying to pick on any one person in particular in this, but is, perhaps you heard the term of cross-centered sanctification. Now, if what you mean by cross-centered is that the cross truly does provide the motivation to obey, to put off sin and put on righteousness as God commands us, knowing that no strength is of ourselves, we need the cross of Christ. Apart from the cross of Christ, we have nothing, then I'm for that. But if what you're saying by cross-centered sanctification, you can look a few years back, one man in particular I think was really subject to his own faulty thinking. If you think that if I just look back to the cross, and by that I'm then sanctified, and I'm good, and there's nothing I need to do, there's no effort I need to put in, just think back about who I am before the cross, that is faulty thinking. It sounds so good, right? It sounds great. There's nothing I can do on my own. It's all about the cross of Christ. So true. It's only by the cross that we could ever live in obedience to God. But if all it is that I just, you know, I'm sinning, but I look back at the cross and that just, that thought is going to sanctify me, ever so subtle, it can turn your world upside down. And lots of those types of things come and go. I mean, social justice and the gospel, it sounds so good. We want to help people, right? Especially those who are less fortunate. But to make it a gospel issue? And yet, many are wavering. Paul is saying, if you want the encouragement to stand firm amidst false teaching, lean in on the wealth of assurance that comes from a God-given understanding of God's Word. True comprehension. Yes, you have to study. But God, in His kindness through the Holy Spirit, illumines the Word of God for us. A third thing, last but especially not least, is that brings about real encouragement. We're still under point two of the sermon, but is Christ. Unity, certainty, and Christ. Look at verse 2. Resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. The original, in a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. True knowledge here is a real or full knowledge. Again, an emphatic term. A super knowledge. A saving knowledge. A life-changing knowledge. Not just superficial knowledge about the facts, though you need the facts, but a real grasping of the mystery of God. As believers, we never stop needing to know Christ more fully. To know the mystery of God that was hidden in the past but has now been revealed is the continual goal of the believer's life. It is essential to continue to grow in your understanding of Christ so as to keep from being deluded by the heretical philosophies of this world. In other words, if you want to find rich encouragement to stand fast in the faith, then get to know Christ well. Paul's desire then is to give courage to these saints to not be deluded by the persuasive arguments, verse 4, that we're going to look at, of the heretics in their area. And the way to that end is through God's gracious work of true unity in the lives of these believers, that thrives in a sphere of love and is cemented through a God-given comprehension of a true knowledge of God's Word, which is the glorious mystery of God, Christ Himself. And just to take a swing at the heresy and the false teachers he adds in verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Most likely buzzwords. I mean, you see wisdom and knowledge coming up, wisdom and knowledge. And in the heresy that was circling in that area, it was all about this superstitious and mystical higher knowledge that comes from some spiritual elite. Is that definitely something more than Christ? And Paul says, look, stored up in Christ are all wisdom and knowledge. There's nothing left out if you have Christ. You have everything that you need in Christ. Wisdom here is the capacity to understand and function accordingly. You want to live in a way that pleases God, true biblical wisdom. You need to know Christ thoroughly. Who he is, what he's done, what he wants from you. Knowledge is that comprehension or intellectual grasp of something. You got to study. You got to know him. You have to come to learn every week. You've got to get theology of Christ in you. In other words, all that you need for life and godliness is found in Jesus Christ. That's 2 Peter 1. You do not have to look outside of Christ to gain some supernatural wisdom or knowledge. Christ is all that you need, Paul is saying. No doubt, this was one of the tactics of the false teachers. They sought to undermine Christ by saying that Christ was only part of the way into this special wisdom and knowledge. But as one commentator put it, Christ is the ultimate storehouse of divine wisdom and spiritual knowledge. Paul says that in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, not just some. Listen to this quote. It's a little bit longer here. The author expressed, in Christ, as in a great storehouse, lie all the riches of spiritual wisdom. The massive blocks of solid gold, which when coined into creeds and doctrines, are the wealth of the church. All which we can know concerning God and man, concerning sin and righteousness and duty, concerning another life, is in him who is the home and deep mine where truth is stored. The central fact of the universe and the perfect encyclopedia of all moral and spiritual truth is Christ. The incarnate Word, the Lamb slain, the ascended King. Do not fall for anything less than Christ. Whether it be the heretical nuances that are floating around Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, your best life now type of teaching, the health, wealth, and prosperity, the social justice in the gospel, all those little things that seek to devalue Jesus and what he's done. Or even settling for something less than Christ by pursuing those subtle earthly pleasures that rob us so often of our joy in Christ. We seek to spend a little recreation time, and all of a sudden that becomes everything to us. And we flip it on its head, or money, or leisure, or entertainment, or work, or comfort, or whatever, prestige, your own self-focus. There was a word I was looking there for, but it's gone. self-image and what others think of you. Do not settle for anything less than Christ. This life is not about us. It is all about Christ, and we have everything we need to know about Him right here. This must be our life, to know it and to live it, that we might serve the sufficient one, Christ Himself. Grow in a true knowledge of Christ, and you will have all that truly satisfies and all that you need for practical holiness and true salvation. Number three, the concern of a pastor. So you have the heart of a pastor and the goal of a pastor. Number three, the concern of a pastor. What is the reason for Paul writing this letter? Chapter 2 really shows us this. In this verse, in verse 4, Paul writes, "I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument." I say this, referring to verses 1 through 3. And really, 1 through 3 sort of sum up everything that Paul said in chapter 1 about the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ. Paul says, I say this again to grab the attention of the readers, to kind of reset their thinking and see what he's about to write. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. In verse 8, we're going to see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. This is a call for biblical discernment. I say all this about Christ and about my ministry and about your need to have courage in this time so that no one will delude you by these persuasive or plausible arguments. It really does. That word "that," so that, denotes purpose. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. No one, no matter who it is, no matter how gifted they might be. That was one thing in the ancient Greco-Roman world. There was this love. Their entertainment was persuasive argument. You had philosophers going back and forth, and Stoics, and those who could flip a phrase and really entertain you. It was like the television of the day. And at least one person who was gifted in such a way preyed upon this small little country church and began to feed them lies that sounded so good. So much so that Epaphras takes the trip 1,300 miles just to tell Paul what's going on in their area. This man seemed to have their attention. And he could flip a phrase. He could motivate by twisting the emotions. He could say things like, "Yeah, Christ is what you need for salvation, but he's not all that you need." And Paul says, no matter who it is, no matter how gifted they are, and even think of Galatians 1, if any man teaches you another gospel, whether it's me, whether it's the angels, let him be condemned to hell. Doesn't matter who it is, Let no one delude, let no one deceive or impose a misleading belief on you. Know the truth and know it well. That's why he gave them chapter 1 and why he continues all throughout the letter, that they might grab a hold of God's word, that letter, and not be misled. Paul's concern was that the work of the gospel would be ruined there in Colossae. And so part of the means to that steadfastness for believers is to receive encouragement from a spiritual leader in the church, is to receive exhortation, is to get that call on your life to be discerning. Number 4, the joy of a pastor. He had a deep concern for them, and he struggled for them. But there was a joy for Paul when it came to the Colossian church. This is not the Galatian church where the heresy had already gotten into the fabric of the church. This was an impending danger. It was real. But this church had not yet succumbed to its falsehood. And we see that in verse 5. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit. Here you see his joy, the joy of a pastor, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Remember, in chapter 1, at the outset, he praises them for their faith in Christ and for their impact of ministry and holding fast to the gospel. So Epaphras must have been telling them, here's something that's really stirring in our area. Perhaps some of the other churches in that Lycus Valley had been affected by this false doctrine, but the Colossian church, Epaphras would say, they're standing firm at this point. They know the truth. There's good discipline and stability of faith in Christ, which are military terms. Good discipline means a state of good order, a line. You could think of it as a line of soldiers called up and prepared for battle. And the stability speaks of a state or condition of firm commitment, a firmness. Again, consider it in its military context, a group of soldiers stabilized by their training, ready for the attacks to come. They're prepared. They know the truth, and they're being grounded in it. Paul here saying, look, I see what's taking place. Epaphras has told me you are standing firm at this point. Don't stop. Don't give in. Don't give up. Don't let those plausible arguments, those good sounding phrases and teachings get a hold of you. Here, Paul says, I'm for you. Epaphras has told me about your submissive faith in Christ. You have embraced the truth and lined up behind it in a military-like manner, and that brings me great joy. So I set the warning before you, but I know your hearts are in this thing. Stand fast. Church, our church, you guys, this is us. We've embraced the truth. We love doctrine. We do know what faith in Christ is and what that looks like and what that means. We understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sin and rose again on the third day to bring us life, to transform our lives from the inside out, that we might live for God and have a hope of eternity in heaven. And we dig deeper to consider such things like eternal subordination, or the lack thereof. We want to know the Word of God. And there is, generally speaking, for this church, a general knowledge of God's Word. You have lined yourself up behind the truth. And as one of your pastors, I say, don't falter. Don't give way. Don't be deluded. Don't be deceived by anything less than Christ. Don't be fascinated with everything that steals your attention away from the main thing, which is Christ. Jesus says, don't build up your treasures here on earth, but rather store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Set your mind, Paul will say, on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and not on the things of this earth. Only in Christ is there all the wisdom and knowledge that you need for salvation and for your sanctification. Don't be deluded by some fancy arguments that devalue the person and work of Christ, even if it's for a good cause. Don't get behind those who want to say they're with Christ, but then devalue His name by saying He's less than 100%. God. Don't be deluded by the lie that the things of this world bring true satisfaction, that growing in a true knowledge of Christ is only part of what you need, or is only for the preacher. There is a church that was mentioned in this letter that is later mentioned in one of John's. Laodicea. Perhaps they did not take heed to this warning that Paul sent out via the Colossian church. In chapter 4, he's going to tell the Colossians, make sure this letter is read in the church of Laodicea, and the letter that I send to them, make sure you read it to your church. But in Revelation chapter 3, we see some frightening words from Jesus Himself for a church that was deluded. He says in Revelation 3:14, Jesus, too, through the Apostle John, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this." By the way, our church will be judged by Christ one day. He says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither hot, cold, nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, not just deceived, but diluted, you couldn't tell what they were, whether they love Jesus or not. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. The Laodicean church, they got this letter from Paul in Colossae. And at the end, lukewarm. They did not take heed to the warning and the concern of the Apostle Paul to get Christ in you, to know Him through and through. Verse 17, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And he calls them to repent. We, in a very real sense, are a stable church, though we have our problems and our struggles. Perhaps you can examine your own heart and ask yourself, am I really where I should be spiritually by this point? Step up. Let God give you His understanding as you study His word and know it and live for it and seek to serve Him. Let us be so knit together in love and by a real understanding of the truth that we might stand firm to the end. Father, we as well have never seen or met the Apostle Paul, but these words of his are still forever written in your perfect word for us, that we may look upon his ministry in the past and all the men and women that have gone after him proclaiming the glorious truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ and being used of you, that we might get in line behind them, truly knowing Christ. Lord, I pray that there would be nobody here who's deceived, thinking they really have salvation when they don't. Perhaps they can put on a good show in one area, but not really know you and love you. That could go on for a long time. I pray, oh God, that your word would grip them, that they would know who Jesus is and what he's done, and that they would learn to love him. And may we be provoked in our hearts, that we might determine to take this truth and get behind it and live ever so faithfully in light of it. Father, we praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.